Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. The book of Romans returns to the subject of the law and the believer's relationship to law. Verse 1 of chapter 7 harkens back to Romans 6:14, which reads, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Chapter 7 answers the question, how are we not under law, and what does this mean? This is a crucial point for the health of our life in Christ. How are we to walk in Him? What is to be the rule of daily life for the one who has faith in the gospel message? How shall a believer escape the dominion of sin? Can it be done by keeping laws or rules of behavior? Much has already been said in the book of Romans about the law, its authority, its penalty when broken. We note a few things in particular. Romans 2:12, no one escapes the demands of the law. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The law cannot redeem us. Romans 3:19-21. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Faith, not law, is the way of justification. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, here in chapter 7, we see also that no flesh shall be sanctified by the deeds of the law. Men are justified by faith apart from works of law, and men are sanctified by faith apart from works of law. We find in chapter 7 the means of God's solution to the law problem. The law, or the principle of law for the non-Jew, is an insurmountable problem from the viewpoint of man. Law is inherent in the nature of man, so much so that men will make excuses and try to justify themselves on the day of judgment. They won't deny that the law is valid, but will only try to get away from their responsibility to keep it. They will explain why it's not their fault that the law is broken, like a child who says, "I didn't break the lamp. It must have been the cat." That didn't work too well in the garden. Not that they had lamps in the garden, but passing the buck. And it won't work at the judgment. Or they may insist that they have kept the commandment of the Lord, like Saul in the case of the Amalekites. And the Lord will say, "Then what is this bleating of sheep that I hear?" "What bleating? I don't hear anything." "Oh, wait, those are for you. The people did it, not me." But in the end, every mouth will be stopped. In 1 Samuel 15, in response, Samuel says, the Lord speaking to Saul says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." The Lord delights in obedience. Great. So how do we obey? Give me the rules, we might say, because I want to please God. I want Him to be delighted. So the Scripture begins to teach us the relationship of the believer to the law. Is this the way of obedience? Should I be under the law in order to please God? We have read that sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. So how does that work? Where does the law come in? How should I relate to the law of God? First, we see that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Once a man dies, he can no longer respond to the law. A man lives once and dies once and then is judged, Hebrews 9:27. If a man commits murder, say, and he dies before he comes to trial, The prosecution of his crime will not be pursued. He will be judged by a higher court, but the law of man no longer has any claim on him. A man's relationship to the law is illustrated using a marriage relationship. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. In the illustration, the law is likened to a husband, and the woman represents believers in Christ Jesus. It's not a literal marriage, but this reveals the power of the bond. It is only broken by the death of one party or the other. To be free of the demands of the law, all we need to do is wait for the husband to die or be killed, and we'll be free. But wait, the law will never die. It is eternal. So we need another solution. And then we read in verse 4 of chapter 7, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So we can be released from the law and our bond to the law and be married, bound to someone else who was raised from the dead. And in that union, we can bear fruit to God. This, once again, is referring to our death with Christ, the crucifixion where the old man or the flesh died with Christ. The bond that we had with the law is broken at the cross. We're no longer bound forever to the law, and it no longer has dominion over us. Not because the law has died or been changed. The demands of the law remain, but they are no longer applicable to us because we have died. This death applies to the demands of the law upon us, and it applies in the spiritual realm. It goes beyond earthly law. It deals with eternal issues. Death ends all obligations and contracts. And in our death with Christ, we've been freed from the law as an obligation. We have died, yet we live, and we are alive, free from bondage to the law's demands, and legitimately available to be married to another. And surprise, we have a marriage that's been arranged for us by the Father of the one with whom we died and with whom we were raised to new life. When we are married to this one, we bear fruit to God, offspring, so to speak, of our union with Jesus. Allow me to reference Ephesians chapter 5 once again. This is the new marriage. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So we see this marriage relationship is likened to Christ and the church right at the beginning of what is written here. "Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And he says, "For no one's ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." The whole reason that there's marriage, he'll say, for this reason. The whole reason there's marriage is because of Christ and the church. That's why he made this union. Verse 30, "For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." In order for any of this to be valid, however, we must truly have died. And we read about this in chapter 6. When we believed on Jesus, his death became our death. We died with him, in him, and thankfully, we were raised with him to walk in the newness of life. Our death is real, but it's a spiritual reality. We still breathe, our hearts still beat, we still appear to be alive. So much so that faith in what God has said is required to apprehend the reality of our death with Jesus. It doesn't appear to the senses. We have no experience of it other than a witness that what the Lord says about us is true. We are to count this to be the reality so that the body of sin might be done away with or put out of business. Just as it requires faith in what God has said to take hold of the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that we therefore are justified and counted righteous in His sight, so we must have faith in what God says about our death with Christ so that we might take hold of the fact that we are dead to sin and dead to the law, and alive to God as one raised from the dead. This is the path of sanctification, being made holy as God is holy. It is vital that we understand that our connection to the law has been severed by our death with Christ upon the cross. Throughout this letter, these truths meld together and become one narrative of death and new life for the one who puts his trust in Christ Jesus. Problems and objections are dealt with and solutions are given, and these are God's solutions, not man's. Chapter 7 teaches that law is not the solution to sanctification, to living a life pleasing to God. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a detriment to attaining a holy walk. That seems counterintuitive to many. Well, the law is what God says is right, and so how could it be a detriment to attaining a holy walk? It's not in any way the fault of the law. But this is contrary to much that's being taught to believers today. In Romans 7, verses 5 and 6, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by." This is one place in your King James Version where it's not the best translation. It seems to indicate that the law has died which we were held by, like the law has died. It's not saying that, but that's, you can get that idea. But no, it's we have died to what we were held by, the law, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Men will either bear fruit to death or fruit to God. It is the law that arouses the sinful passions in the bodily members. Man's fleshly nature rebels against the law of God. And so the law entered that sin might abound, that men may know beyond doubt their sinfulness, their need of forgiveness for wrongdoing. And when men turn to God from sin, His grace abounds exceedingly abundantly toward them. Now we have been delivered from the law, he tells us. This is quite literal. We, having died to it, with the result that we should serve God in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. God delivered us from the law because we needed rescuing from the law, His law. The law brings the wrath of God upon the one who breaks it, and all do. The wrath is legitimate and deserved, but because God is love, He chose to not pour out His wrath immediately, instead putting into action His plan of redemption. Because He is just and His justice must be satisfied, He could not simply ignore the punishment for sin. But He could provide Himself a substitute. And He did, pouring out His wrath upon His Son. God's Son was a willing substitute because He shares His nature with the Father and loves just as the Father loves. With His wrath toward sin satisfied, God can now offer cleansing from sin for whoever will come to Him through faith in the sacrifice, apart from the demands of the law. But God also offers the power of a righteous life, apart from the demands of the law, being sanctified. We've been delivered from the law by Christ's death, our death with Him, and our life in Him. Chuck Smith said this, he said, "Many Christians still try to establish a legal relationship with God. I struggled with this problem for years because I grew up in a holiness church. We were always pledging to do good works for God. We'd never smoke, drink, or go to the movies." Those are, what do you call those? Mortal. Those are mortal. "Our rules weren't the Ten Commandments as such, but regulations set up by our church leaders emphasizing a legal relationship with God. However, God doesn't want a legal relationship with us. He wants a love relationship. Legal contracts are impersonal and formal, but God wants a love that can't come by the law. It is vital that we see our deliverance from the law just as we see that we have been delivered from sin's penalty and power. Many Christians have a tendency to place themselves under law, Moses or their own, and thus forfeit the peace and blessings that come from God's abundant grace. Law and grace are mutually exclusive. We must choose one path or the other, and the results of the choice of the path of law for the believer are what we see in the rest of chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. A preview, Romans 11, 5 and 6, speaking of Israel, says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace," those Jews that had come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And he says, "And if by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." The two are mutually exclusive and they cannot be mixed. God's way is grace, not law. And grace is not license. Instead, it is communion and walking with God in the Spirit, in the newness of life, in the new man. And in this grace, we have the resources of Jesus available to us by the Holy Spirit. Not so under law. Under law, we have only our own resources available. In verse 7 of Romans 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Is the law the problem then? Is it sin? No. The law is the opposite of sin. It reveals sin to be sinful. Someone said the law is a mirror that reveals the inner man and shows us how dirty we are. That's James 1, 22 through 25. Men set about cleaning the mirror. They get out the Windex, but the mirror is only the image of the deceitful and desperately wicked heart. Jeremiah 17:9. We're given the example here of the command to not covet or desire something above God. This is the one command that deals with the internal only. It reveals the spiritual nature of the law. You may be able to physically abstain from the external behaviors of the other commands. For example, adultery, murder, theft, idolatry. But the command against coveting reveals that the demands of the law go beyond outward behavior to the thoughts and motives of the heart. In verse 8, it says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, by the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Sin in me, the fallen nature, responding to the commandments of God, stirs up all sorts of desire in my heart and mind. And I covet. My mind becomes inflamed with that item I've seen advertised. And sin says, "You've got to have it." And so I set about seeing how I may obtain it. My neighbor has one, and I should have one too. But my income's not the same as my neighbor's, so I can get one, but only at 21% interest. Worth it! But after I get it, once the newness wears off, I realize it's not worth it. It's broken and the warranty's expired, but I'm still paying for it. But hey, I saw something the other day that... You may be familiar with how it goes. The point is that the law is given to show forth the sinfulness of the heart, leading to repentance toward God and forsaking of the world and drawing near to God so that His Spirit may govern my heart and my mind. I read once someone had said, "The trouble with us is that our wanter is turned up too high. We want this and we want that." And one of the first words a child learns is, "Mine." We read, "Apart from the law, sin is dead." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's the end of the chapter is the point, but it gives me a chance to read this tremendous passage of Scripture, starting at verse 50, where it says, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This, the rapture of the church. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? But the sting of death is sin, he says, and the strength of sin is the law. This is why we cannot place ourselves under law to please God. But he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This thanking God for victory. This is very similar to Romans 7:25, as you'll see when we get to it, where he cries out and thanks God that he's been delivered from the body of death. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we place ourselves under law, we give strength to the sin nature, to the flesh. And the flesh is in rebellion against God's holy law. But the old man was crucified with Christ. He can be revived with the right outlook, which he is excited about. Tell me what I can do. I can do it. Chapter 7, verse 9, Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There's a lot of disagreement about who Paul or the Holy Spirit is speaking of here. Is this a person before conversion? Is this a believer's experience? It can be a difficult passage to understand. But I don't think this is an accurate description of an unregenerate man. It does describe accurately a man trying to please God by keeping the law and the ultimate failure of such efforts. I'm convinced that this is speaking of the experience of any believer who seeks to follow Jesus by keeping commandments or rules. This may or may not be autobiographical with Paul. It would have been early in his Christian experience if that were the case. Realizing he has been justified by faith from sin, but then thinking, well, now I can please God by doing all these things he says to do, and then finding that he is not able to do that apart from chapter 8, which we'll get to. This will be the experience of anyone who seeks righteousness by keeping the law. There's no power for success. Instead, the power is on the side of defeat. Why? Because this is not God's way to holiness. When it is it's that no flesh may glory in his sight. When it is said that sin revived, this means that this person has died to sin, as in chapter 6. When this person began to function on the basis of law, sin once again became active in him, because the law is the strength of sin. He's no longer walking by faith in the truths revealed in chapter 6, but had begun to relate to God on the basis of his own performance or works. This man seeks to please God by obeying the commandments, but he finds that he has no power to do so because he seeks to do this in his own resources, the only ones he has available, the self-life, the flesh. We could name this man Bob for convenience, but your name will also do. When this man does not do what he wants to do, this shows he has a desire to please God. He's conflicted and torn. This is true not of an unbeliever, but only of a believer. There are two natures in conflict here. One is named I and one is named sin, later in the chapter. We know who sin is. We've lived with him our entire lives. This conflict does not happen to an unbeliever until and unless they are under deep conviction of sin. Then it's possible that they might struggle in the same way, but it's going to be in regard to justification, not sanctification. But before being convicted by the Holy Spirit, the unsaved man is comfortable in his skin of sin. Notice that I is the major person in this chapter, from chapter 7, or verse 7 to 25. Sin is also a major presence. Notice that the Holy Spirit's only mentioned in verse 6 once, and in regard to the new life. This will reverse when the solution becomes plain. Someone has said of this man, this fellow has so much eye trouble that he cannot see. Someone points out, I, me, myself are used 47 times in the 19 verses of chapter 7. That is from verse 7 to 25. I, me, myself, 47 times. Capital I, 28 times. In chapter 8, me occurs once, and that is Christ made me free. I appears twice, and that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. And I'm persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. In chapter 8, we, us, our, and like words occur 41 times. For in chapter 8, we are conscious at last of the blessed indwelling Spirit and also of all other saints, while the legal struggle is carried on in a terrible loneliness. As long as the measure of things is I, me, mine, instead of the will of God, then Paul's cry must soon be ours, O wretched man that I am, as we'll read in verse 24. And I say the sooner the better. Only when we come to the end of ourselves will we truly depend fully upon God, not by law, but by Spirit. I don't think how we classify this person is the main thing. We can take this as an entirely clinical look at the law and I. Or as I titled it, I fought the law, and the law won. What is important is that we take the lessons to heart and avoid or escape from the same experience. These things are written for us so that we don't go through chapter 7. And these things are given to believers, not to the world. Paul writes to those who are in Christ. The reality of these words has no meaning for those who have not come to Christ for salvation. This is written to those who struggle with sanctification. Chapter 6 gives us the overall solution of God to the problem of sin in the believer's life. It tells us what God has accomplished, death to sin, the counting of it to be so because it is so, and the giving of ourselves to serve God with our entire being. That sums up the plan of God. But the enemy makes sure there are plenty of devilish details. All we need, God has given, in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, all things for life and godliness. The sanctified life is simply walking in what God has provided. There are pitfalls to avoid and a right path to tread. Chapter 7 is warning us of the detour that we will take if we seek to be under law rather than under grace. Many of the Jews stumbled at the rock of offense that was Christ's crucifixion. Many Christians stumble at the stumbling stone of the law. This is because they mistake its purpose and believe that it is still a valid means of serving and pleasing God. This is not the fault of the law in any sense. There's a greater power that allows us to obey and please God that the law does not convey. Chapter 8 reveals the way to ultimate victory through the gift of the Holy Spirit, absent in the context of the law, but the power of God in the life of the believer by grace. Chapter 7 is law and flesh. Chapter 8 is grace and Spirit. Chapter 7 presents the experience of a believer who's still functioning as though they are under law. It's a miserable experience. And someone said people who go through this Romans 7 experience have taken an overdose of vitamin I. They are introspective to the core, searching for victory in self where it cannot be found. Sadly, most modern Christian psychological counseling focuses the counselee's attention on himself and thus adds to the problem instead of relieving it. People need to know that they have died with Christ, have risen with Him to walk in newness of life. Then instead of trying to improve the flesh, they will relegate it to the grave of Jesus. This grave is where God has put the flesh, and this is where it belongs. The chapter 7 man has two eyes, the spiritual man and the fleshly man, the old nature and the new. It's important that we see them and relate to them according to the truth of God and not according to our experience, our own thinking, or ideas that are foreign to Scripture. We see the argument in a nutshell that's laid before us through these three chapters in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, where Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Justification. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. He says, for if I build again those things which I've destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Am I going to rebuild the demands of the law for myself or for others? He says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And this famous verse, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I like particularly the wording of this verse in the King James Version. I think it brings out some of the conflicts here, the differences, where he says, King James, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Very personal here. He gave himself for me, Paul says. In verse 21, he concludes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's righteousness of justification, righteousness of sanctification. Neither of those come through the law. They do come through the death of Christ. I, not I, live, says Paul. Which I am I? In verses 10 and 11 of Romans 7, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. The commandment was indeed intended to bring life and would bring life to those who kept it. Only one did, and that was Jesus, who gave his perfect, spotless life for us. Sin is deceitful. Sin took occasion by the commandment and deceived him. When it speaks, you can't trust it. And we're warned in Hebrews about the deceitfulness of sin in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If we believe the deceitfulness of sin when it speaks to us and we're continually taking heed to that deceit, then our hearts can be hardened. Romans 7, verse 12, he says, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good, lest we should make any mistake about the nature of the law. The problem is not with the law. The law remains perfect, and it's eternally so. Being instructed in and by the law is beneficial. Seeking to be justified by law is detrimental. Seeking to be sanctified by law is detrimental. In Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11, we read this of the law. It's a good passage just concerning the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, points out the sin so that we might be converted. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's good for wisdom. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, and that's just another way of talking about the Word of God, the law. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, some people try to make the letter of the law being the Scriptures. That's not the Scriptures. The letter of the law is trying to be justified by the law. The Word of God, the Scriptures, the law is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. This is one of the advantages of being a Jew, we read in Romans chapter 3, is they have the oracles of God. It's sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Well, how do we keep them? Not by the flesh, but by walking in the Holy Spirit. We fulfill the righteous requirements. That's chapter 8. Someone will obtain much benefit from studying Psalm 119. Nearly every verse of the 176 verses reference the Word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, concerning the law, Paul writes to Timothy, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's the whole goal of the commandments. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if it's used for the right purpose, the right way, making people aware of what God's like, what His righteousness is like, and what we must be like to be at peace with Him. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. That's you, saint, in the Lord Jesus. The law is not made for you. It's not made for a righteous person. It's for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And there's a little more description after that. Now, Romans 3:31, Paul had written, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is the only way the law of God can be established as valid by men, is by coming to Him through faith. Because there is no way to come under law. In no way are we to diminish the law of the Lord, but we cannot live by it. The new way is to live by the Spirit of the Lord. And as we do so, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, as we'll see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. But we could never fulfill those requirements by living under law. In verses 13 and 14 of Romans 7, he says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is something Paul probably didn't recognize until his conversion, that the law is spiritual. He was a Pharisee. Again, the problem is not the law, but sin, the fallen nature being stirred up and rebelling against the law. Someone said, how sinful sin is when it can use something good like the law to produce such tragic results. But law flushes sin out into the open so that it can be recognized, so that a man may be terrified of its consequences, and so that it may be confronted and dealt with by the cross of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. The root of the problem is the law and I. The law is spiritual. I am not. I am carnal, sold under sin, corrupt to the core. Verses 15 through 17, Paul says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The experience of the legalist. How tragic it is that so many churches are turning out legalist after legalist, leading them into this condition of struggle, telling them this is the way to go. What really is legalism? It is the belief that I can become holy and please God by obeying laws. It is measuring spirituality by a list of do's and don'ts, someone has said. We've noticed before that the law can be a useful measure of sin, but not of righteousness. And here is the conflict created by living under law. It always leads to failure, frustration, and defeat. And we many times don't understand why. Someone said, here was a man trying to achieve holiness by personal effort, struggling with all his might to fulfill God's holy and righteous and good commandments, only to discover that the more he struggled, the worse his condition became. It was a losing battle, and no wonder, for it is not in the power of fallen human nature to conquer sin and live in holiness. So I, the new man, agree with the law, but it does not bring life to me any more than it did when I was lost. And we see the two natures in conflict. The old man is having his way, empowered by the commandments. Paul is not saying that this man is not responsible for doing these things when he says it's sin that is in me, but it is the old man in opposition to the new man. Some people take these verses here where Paul says, a couple of times he'll say, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And some people will take those as the definitive statement, and they'll just run with sin. You know, well, that's just sin in me. I can't help it, you know. But this is a problem that we're talking about. It's not a solution. I is the new man here, created anew in harmony with God, but he still has no power inherent in himself to please God. He must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But when he places himself under law, he short-circuits the power of the Spirit in his life. Someone said legalism always brings a person face-to-face with their own wretchedness. And if they continue in legalism, they will react in one of two ways. Either they will deny their wretchedness and become self-righteous Pharisees. In this case, the cry becomes, "O wretched man that you are," not "O wretched man that I am." Or they will despair because of their wretchedness and give up following after God. Either the person becomes a pretender, or he suffers a complete collapse and abandons his desires for holy living. Sin is the old man in these passages, and we're no longer identified with him. He is not I or me any longer. He's crucified with Christ and done away with, put out of business. But this is only realized in thought and action by faith in God's promise, by faith in the reality that God declares to be. We have seen in Romans 4:17 that God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did when he's promising Abraham a son. And we receive those things because God has said them. In verses 18 through 20 of Romans 7, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what's good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." John 6:63. At the feeding of the 5,000, afterwards, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." There is nothing good in the old man, no matter what he says about himself. This was not Paul's thinking as an unconverted man. He thought he could trust in his flesh. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." You know, if anybody can trust in the flesh, he's got them beat. "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." Paul had confidence in the flesh as a Pharisee. This testimony of a lack of goodness in us can be difficult to accept. But it is God's testimony of man. So once again, we agree by faith that there is nothing good dwelling in the flesh. And we may agree with it by experience as well. If something about the flesh looks good, it's an illusion, a misperception, or a self-protection. Once again, we see the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and this is summarized again in Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 18. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." We're reading about in Romans, this conflict between the two natures. "But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The key is the law and the believer's relationship to the law. Are you under law or are you under grace? When we read in Romans 6, or what we read in Romans 6 through 8 is consistent across Scripture, but it's expounded upon in great detail in this letter. This battle between the flesh and spirit does not excuse the indulgences of the flesh. but it identifies the source of the problem. The old man is allowed to live and dictate instead of being reckoned to be dead with Jesus. Not I, but sin indwelling is the problem. In verses 21 through 23, it says, I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the war of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. A law here that is later identified as the law of sin and death. Without the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I will find this law operating flawlessly. Someone says, all we need, and we all need to consent to the fact, even if we have found God's way of deliverance, that evil is present. It is the denial of this fact that has wrecked thousands of lives, for evil will be present until the Lord comes, bringing in the redemption of our bodies. Not annihilated, but put out of business by faith in what God has said. C.S. Lewis said, no man knows how bad he is until he's tried to be good. And we're not told these things so that we may be discouraged or feel hopeless. It is said so that we may walk in the true solution, getting our eyes off of self and on the Lord. The new man is a real creation, and we can live in him according to the Spirit. Again, someone says, there's a conflict in the believer's life that can cause doubt, especially in new believers. They may wonder if they're really saved, considering the battle that rages within them. However, unbelievers do not have this struggle. Therefore, the very fact that the believer notices his incapability of doing good, the very fact that he notices the presence of evil within himself, is evidence of his salvation. It's ironic. Verses 22 and 23 provide proof of this statement, because he delights in the law of God after the inward man. The inner man is the one who delights in the law. He's the spiritual man, the born-again man. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 tells us, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The old man, the old nature, is still fallen. When the members of my body are not presented to the Lord, then they are still at the service of the flesh. There's a battle going on for control of my body, but also of my entire person. The body only expresses what is going on in the person. So when we read, with the law of my mind, well, that's the new man. The law of sin in my members, that's the fleshly nature. And so verse 24, the cry, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Finally, the man cries out for deliverance from this body of death. Who will set me free? How can I escape from this deadly cycle? And when Paul describes this body of death, some commentators see a reference to ancient kings who tormented their prisoners by shackling them to decomposing corpses. There was a certain punishment was that you get a body strapped to you, and as it rots, you know, you stink, and then you begin to rot. But others see a reference to sin in general, such as Andrew Murray. He said, body has been taken to mean mass and body of death, the whole mass of sin. Hence, what Paul longs to be delivered from is sin in all its aspects and consequences. Certainly, when he speaks of this body of death, it could very well be the old fleshly nature that he's speaking about. In verse 25, then, after this cry, who will deliver me? He says, I thank God. It's not happening as Paul's writing this letter. He's recounting an experience, or a general experience. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Kuzik says, as soon as the struggling man looks to Jesus, he has something to thank God for. And he thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the cry and the answer of faith. The cry of faith is exercised. This has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe it and walk in it. But if I do not, I will struggle along with this man in chapter 7. This is the experience of many Christians until they come to the end of themselves and their own strength, until they recognize that they cannot please God in their own efforts, until they come to the place of total surrender to the Spirit of God by faith. The conclusion here at the end of the chapter, he says, "My mind, renewed by the Spirit, desires to serve the law of God. I agree with the law and want to live it fully. But if I try to do so apart from the Spirit of grace, I will with my flesh serve the law of sin." This is firmly established and will always be the case. But it is not without hope. When we find ourselves in this situation, we can simply acknowledge it before God, turn our eyes in faith to His delivering word, and begin once again to walk in the freedom of His Spirit. Deliverance from sin and the law comes from faith in the completed work of Christ, just as in justification, so in sanctification. Romans 7, by the way, is not commenting on the normal Christian life. Some see in this the inevitable state of a man from conversion to consummation. This is not the case. This is a problem to be confronted and solved, not a state to dwell in. This is the experience of a believer trying to obey the law of God in his own strength. The normal Christian life is yet to come in chapter 8. This is the place in which all Christians are meant to dwell and can dwell. Someone said, "This conflict of Paul's, instead of being an example to you, is a warning to keep you out of it by means of God's plain words that you are not under law, but under grace." In the context of our text here, chapter 7, we'll continue in Romans 8, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is a poem that I first heard Corrie Ten Boom quoted, and I've seen it other places many times, sometimes with a little different wording. It's "Run, John, Run." And it's been attributed to a lot of Johns, you know, John Bunyan, John Chrysostom, different Johns. But it goes like this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings."